Perhaps you brought your own Bible along. Turn in it to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. If you did not bring one along in the pew rack in front of you, you will find one. And would you join us there? It will be helpful today to read along the physical copy of the scriptures. We will read what is called the Song of the Suffering Servant. Starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, here we sit one last time this year with open hearts and open Bibles, and we long to see Jesus. We long to behold him. We long to understand who he is and what he has done. We are eager to understand in a new way, in a fresh way, perhaps even for the first time, the saving work, the magnificent work of salvation for us who believe. Lord, we know that we cannot do this on our own. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand what we have just read. Help us, we pray, in your name. Amen. At the beginning of Advent, we begin our exploration of the Nicene Creed. If you notice in your bulletin, we have printed it there in its entirety, and in a few moments, we will confess it together. This is a 1700-year-old summary of the Christian faith, professed by Christians everywhere. And in a way, this creed tries to do what we have tried to do at Christmas, that is, somehow wrap our minds around the identity of Jesus, somehow capture the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. In the fourth century, under the cloud of controversy, this creed was written ultimately to answer this question: who is this Jesus? What child is this? What kind of being is he? When he was born, what really happened? In some ways, it's a little bit like this banner here. As his parents are looking at him, what kind of thing is this? What being is this? Gathered in Nicaea in Constantinople in the fourth century, these questions were exactly what the early church fathers wrestled with. They were trying to make sense of a mystery that seems to defy human logic. A God who becomes a man, a king who becomes a slave, and a life that chooses death. And I hope that you will see that the Nicene Creed is not just some old theological, abstract, intellectual document, but it is a summary of the good news of Jesus Christ, distilled down to its very essence. They tried to capture as succinctly and as clearly as possible to get to the very marrow of the gospel of Jesus. And in a way, what they were trying to do back then was this. After the birth of Jesus, his life, his death, and his suffering, and then his resurrection, they tried to make sense of it all. Retroactively, they tried to make sense of what it all meant. And that process of understanding the essence, the substance, and the meaning of Jesus is something that every generation has to do. This is what they had to do in the fourth century, and this is what we have to do today in 2025. We have to try to understand the meaning of the mission of Jesus. This same process is also something the believers in the New Testament tried to do. As Jesus' earliest followers, his friends, his disciples, and then later the apostles, tried to come to terms with what they were seeing and hearing, they also tried to look back retroactively to see if there had been signs and intimations of what was going to happen before. And so they ransacked the scriptures. They searched diligently the writings and the prophets to see if there had been hints all along, if they could have anticipated the exact nature of his being, if they could somehow have intuited by reading these ancient scrolls what his mission was going to be. Had the prophets and the writings pointed the way all along? Could they have seen it coming? These are the questions they wrestled with. The prophet most frequently quoted in the New Testament is the prophet Isaiah. And as the New Testament believers read the prophet Isaiah, they began connecting the dots between Isaiah's prophecy and the things they began to notice in the life and ministry of Jesus. They would read the scroll of Isaiah, and they would hear Jesus quote Isaiah, and they would begin to see the allusions in that ancient text to the one who is to come. And they began to notice. This text is pointing to him. It's alluding to him. It was written originally to that audience, but ultimately it was about him. Now, I hope you still have your Bible open. Please do follow along in chapter 52 and 53, the Song of the Suffering Servant. And perhaps when you read it, you started making connections to Jesus in your head when you read this, because for some of us, these words are so familiar. Now, gradually, throughout the history of the Bible, the picture of the identity and the mission of the Son of God becomes clearer. It's as if there's gradually a composite picture that emerges that initially has a low resolution, doesn't have enough pixels, but gradually, as time goes on, it becomes clearer. And so now we see here in Isaiah 53 a high-resolution picture of the mission of the Son of God. Now, there's enough here for months of study and exploration, but I will attempt to simply give you a top 10 list, the top 10 insights into the mission of the Son of God based on Isaiah 53. Here's a question we have to answer first, though. How do we even know Isaiah 53 is about Jesus? Because as you notice in this text, his name is not mentioned specifically. And when that passage was originally written to the returning exiles in the 7th century, they would have had no idea that this text would ultimately one day be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And he wouldn't come for several more centuries. They had more acute and immediate needs that they were hoping the Messiah, the servant of God, would fulfill. So how do we know Isaiah 53 is about Jesus? Well, let me show you. You've often heard me say that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, and this is a perfect example. Now, go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. It's on the screen, but you can also turn there if you want. Let me show you this. This is a story of one of Jesus' 12 disciples, a devoted follower of Jesus, one of the early apostles, and he's on a road trip, and watch what happens to Philip. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth." Isaiah 53, what we just read. "In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So Philip encounters this man who is reading Isaiah 53, and he's perplexed. He doesn't understand it. And he asks Philip, how can I understand this unless you explain it to me? And Philip says, I'm happy to explain it. And he shows him who he is reading about, what this scroll is referring to. And the answer that Philip, one of Jesus' closest friends, gives is this scroll, this prophecy of the suffering servant is about that last phrase. He told him the good news about Jesus based on Isaiah 53. So very explicitly, the New Testament shows us that Isaiah 53 is ultimately a gospel story about the good news of Jesus Christ. It is not just a general poem about suffering or a sacrificial servant. It is a high-definition, photorealistic image of the Son of God who comes to bring good news. So here then is the top 10 best things from Isaiah 52 and 53. Go back in your Bibles with me to chapter 52. Look in verse 13. Look at how that song starts. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. The servant Isaiah is describing is going to be high and lifted up. He's going to be exalted, which means that he's going to be worthy of adoration and worship. Now, earlier on in the same prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 6, you might remember the scene. Isaiah uses the exact same language, the same exact phrase to describe the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Almighty God. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high and exalted upon a throne. And remember that scene. Isaiah is overwhelmed. He is overawed. He is awestruck and overwhelmed with wonder. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord because he is high and exalted. That language in Isaiah, high and exalted language, is language used for the one and only true God. And so now in Isaiah 52, this messianic figure that Isaiah prophesies about is also high and lifted up. And this is, of course, exactly what the Nicene Creed has been drilling us on. This one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. He is of the same essence as the Father. And this is what we see here. Because Christ is of the same essence of the Father, he is to be worshiped and glorified. If Jesus had been just a man, even just an exemplary man, worshiping him would have been idolatry. But he is born to be exalted, high and lifted up, because he shares the glory of the Father from before time and eternity. Look also in verse 15. Chapter 52, 15. Here you see this odd little phrase that has priestly language. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, this is a strange. This language of the sprinkling of many nations is most likely an allusion to what a priest would do in the Old Testament in an atonement ceremony. If you were to go back to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14, the priest would take blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat seven times as an atonement to make Israel fit to be in the presence of God. He takes some of the blood of the bull and sprinkles it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. And on the east side, in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle it, some of the blood with his finger, seven times. And the priest is making atonement through shed blood for the sins of the people. And here you see that the mission of Jesus is to bring reconciliation, to bring atonement, to bring at-one-ment through the shed blood of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to cleanse, to bring forgiveness, and his mission is to remove the sins of the people so that they too can be in the presence of God. Stay in verse 15 with me. And here you see that Jesus was born to bring revelation. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. When Jesus arrives on the scene, he was not immediately believed. He was not automatically accepted. His message was not received by everyone with faith and adoration. In fact, his teachings and a lot of the claims and the convictions that he showed did not fit the expectations of the day. It did not follow the pattern of previously held assumptions. And so much of the New Testament is, in fact, a confrontation and a dispute and an argument with Jesus. There is a collision with the authoritative teachings of Jesus. Sometimes what Jesus says makes his opponents irate and furious. But as Isaiah says here, because they are spoken as one with authority, he shuts the mouth of kings. The mission of the Son was to bring a message, a revelation from God, so authoritative and so powerful that even the rulers of the world would be rendered speechless. When Jesus spoke, he didn't cite or quote the experts. He spoke as the source. He didn't speak about ultimate reality, but he spoke as ultimate reality. Look also in chapter 53, the first verse. And here you see that Jesus came to reveal the glory of God. Isaiah 53, verse 1 asks a haunting question. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, to understand this text, I need to take you on another little excursion, this time to the Gospel of John. Jesus has been performing miracles, and every time Jesus performs a miracle, John says it is a sign of his glory. It is a sign of the power of Jesus. But in spite of the powerful signs Jesus is performing, people are struggling to believe. Let me show you this. John 12, 37. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 53, might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And listen to that last phrase. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is he referring to? Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of the coming Messiah and spoke of him. The Gospel of John tells us that the prophet Isaiah is preaching about the revealing of the glory of Jesus. Not everybody sees it. Not everyone appreciates it. Not everyone has eyes to see or ears to hear. Not everyone believes, but he has come to show you the glory of God. For the top five, we go to verse 3 in Isaiah 53. And there we read those famous and beautiful words He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now here you see an obvious allusion to the rejection and the humiliation Jesus would suffer. This was an essential part of the mission of the Son of God. He was born to be humiliated. He was born to be rejected. He was born to be betrayed. He was born to become lonely and misunderstood and vilified and falsely accused. This means that the God that you worship, fully human and fully divine, knows exactly what the most difficult moments of your life are really like. He is no stranger to them. He is acquainted with grief. He is a man of sorrows. He knows your pain. He knows your disappointments. He knows your setbacks. He understands your heartbreak. He is intimately acquainted with your grief because he has endured them too. He's born to be rejected. Here you also see that Jesus was born to carry our sorrows and heal our diseases. Look in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I want to show you how the New Testament interprets this particular text. There is a scene in the Gospel of Matthew when the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law is very sick, and they're very desperate for her to recover from her ailment. So they return to Jesus because they've seen Jesus heal time and again. Now look at this, Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. And that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. And listen to this. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the healing ministry of Jesus had been predicted in Isaiah 53. Jesus, a man of sorrows, intimately acquainted with grief, has come for physical healing and spiritual and emotional healing. And this is not just something that Jesus simply used to do way back when, back in those days. I'm sure if you've noticed that every day, every week, rarely a week goes by that we in our congregation are praying for someone. Someone just had surgery. Someone just had a diagnosis with cancer. Someone is sick. And we pray for this person because we come to Jesus with the ardent belief that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even this week, we've seen several answers to prayer. Some of you were in the hospital this week, and the doctor said, "We don't understand, but there's nothing to see here. You can go home. You are okay." We believe that was an answer to prayer because Jesus is still the healer today. Anyone who has a burden, anyone who has an illness, anyone who has a setback or a heartbreak, we bring to Jesus because he is the one who carries our sorrows and heals our diseases. Look for number 7 for those of you who are keeping copious notes. I think we're at 7. We get to the heart of the Nicene summary of the gospel when we see that Jesus was born to be a substitute for sin. Look in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then this phrase, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you are new to Christianity today, if this is maybe your first time in church in ages, or the good news of Jesus has never been clearly explained to you, look at that phrase, because this is the heart of the Christian gospel, that Jesus Christ has come to take upon himself your place, the place of a sinner, the place of an accused one, the place of an ungodly one, the place of a condemned one, and he says, I will take your place. I will stand here in judgment in your stead to be punished for you. This is a reality that is so stupendous. It's almost too good to be true. It's almost too good to believe. Listen how Paul in 2 Corinthians tries to summarize this. For our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let's do the math here. This is a math equation. So Jesus was perfect. Jesus was holy. Jesus was immoral. But in order to be a substitute, Jesus became sin. Jesus becomes a liar. Jesus becomes a thief. Jesus becomes the blasphemer. Jesus becomes the racist. Jesus becomes the most depraved and wicked thing you have ever done, so that you might become the righteousness of God. Athanasius, one of the bishops of the early church, was deeply involved in the controversy that produced the Nicene Creed. He was a staunch defender of biblical orthodoxy, and here's how he summarized this. He became what we are, that we might become what he is. And that means that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he has taken your place, and that when God now looks at you, what he sees is the righteousness, holiness, and the perfection of the very Son of God, as if you had performed all the obedience yourself. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with transgressors. That's what he did. Our sin was charged to his account, the unbearable weight of sin upon his shoulders. He became what we are, that we might become what he is. Hopefully the picture is now becoming clearer. Look also in verse 7, and here you will see that Jesus was born to suffer. Verse 7 describes him as oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. If you were here about a year and a half ago, we did a series on the book of 1 Peter, and you might remember that book was written to people who were suffering. And as a consolation, as a comfort to sufferers, the Apostle Peter quotes Isaiah 53. Listen to this. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Quoting Isaiah 53, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Jesus suffered for you, in your place, and as an example to you, so that you would endure graciously and with tenacity and with some grit, whatever sad things and difficult things happen in this life. In this passage, it's almost as if the entire life and ministry of Jesus is traced before our very eyes. Listen to the last two. Jesus was born to die. And you see this in verse 8 of Isaiah 53. Look at it with me. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, namely that he died, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's a strange thing to talk about at Christmas when we see the cute pictures of Jesus, the little baby, but we realize now that he came primarily to die, to be stricken. There's even a little interesting detail here. It says here that he was buried with a rich man in his death. If you remember the burial scene in the Gospels, you see that Jesus' body was placed in the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, as a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. But Jesus died and was buried. And in verse 10, it even says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. That was the plan. Well, fittingly, we now come to the end of the top 10 list of Israel's and Isaiah's prophecy on the mission of the Son of God. And he was born to be vindicated. And you see this in verse 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Yes, he came to be humiliated. Yes, he came to suffer. Yes, he was a man of sorrows. Yes, he came to heal. Yes, he came to become sin for you. Yes, he came to die. But ultimately, and this is the vindication of the power of God over the power of sin, of death, and hell, he came to be vindicated and to be raised from the dead. He will prolong his days. Isaiah says he will see the light and life. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That is the vindication, ultimately, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the death of Christ, we have the death of death and the resurrection to new life. I hope you see here that in Isaiah 53 and in the Nicene Creed, you do not have abstract, merely cerebral or intellectual theology. What you have here is a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says to everyone, behold him, see him, worship him. Let the Spirit open your eyes to be drawn to him, to have your breath taken away, to be in awe of the one who was to come. Be born, to live, to suffer, to die, and to be raised from the dead.